Now turn with me, if you would, in this series of summer studies in the Gospel, getting the Gospel right. And this evening our text is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 995. Now let's read together from the first verse of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. I want to narrow our focus primarily on verses 8 through 11, where Paul begins to say, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, and then gives us one of these wonderfully glorious encapsulated gospel summaries. What is the gospel? And he talks about what Christ has done, and that not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now, Paul is facing a martyrdom. This is Paul's final epistle. He is now in prison. This is not the imprisonment that we read of at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where he writes some of the earlier New Testament epistles. He was released from that imprisonment. But now he finds himself in a different prison, and a real prison, not so much under house arrest as he was at the end of Acts, but he's in a prison. He's in what we believe to be the Mamertine prison. Some of you have been in the great city of Rome, and if you haven't and have an opportunity, to do so. It's an incredibly wonderful city to walk around, not as we did on a summer day when it was far too hot. But we came across, eventually, the Mamertine prison, at least the place that purports to be the Mamertine prison. It's just a hole in the ground, literally. It's just carved out of rock. And this apparently is where Paul spent his final days. You can go there, you can go down some steps and look inside at what is a rock face, an imprisonment with no sanitary conditions. He would have been totally dependent on whatever food would be thrown down through the hole above. And Paul is suffering. He's suffering for the gospel. He's facing martyrdom within a few months, probably. This is being written toward winter time. He ends this letter by asking Timothy to bring him his parchments. He still wants his books. He wants to study. He's got more to do. But he also wants a cloak because he's cold. And he wants his cloak. And if Timothy can bring that cloak, because it's wintertime. But in the springtime, perhaps within a couple of months, 3 months at most, of writing this epistle, Paul was taken out of this prison in Rome. He was taken to the Ostian Way on the outskirts of the city of Rome, and his head was severed from his body. He was killed as a martyr, and probably Peter shortly afterwards, and perhaps in a different location. The Apostle Peter was martyred. He's facing death. How do you face this kind of death? How do you face the certainty of martyrdom, of being beheaded, or maybe being crucified, or maybe being taken into an amphitheater and being mauled to death by lions or tigers or bears or some other creature, burnt alive in the amphitheater for the sport of Romans, as slaves were. And it's the gospel. I want us to see that tonight. It's the gospel that enables Paul to lift up his head on high and to say, I am persuaded. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded. He's absolutely persuaded that God will guard and protect that which has been given to him. As he says elsewhere in the 8th chapter of Romans, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We know that Luke is there. He mentions Luke in the 4th chapter of this epistle. Dr. Luke, author of the Gospel, author of Acts, he's there. Perhaps he was able to give Paul some advice how to cope with the sufferings that he was undertaking. He's saying to Timothy, but he's saying to you, and he's saying to me tonight, verse 8, do not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You know, young Timothy, he's fearful. He's the one who has stomach upsets, you know, and Paul says to him, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. He's sensitive. Paul describes Timothy's departure one time. When Paul and Timothy separated, Timothy apparently burst into tears. I remember your tears, Paul says on one occasion about Timothy. He was a sensitive young man and perhaps easily dissuaded from commitment and zeal to the gospel because of the fear of opposition, because of the fear of martyrdom. How can he associate now with Paul, who's inevitably heading for martyrdom? And Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of me, or don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And I want us to take a long look tonight at the gospel once again. We've sung some very familiar hymns. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. And do you get tired of it? Do you get tired of the gospel? Do you get tired of hearing the same old, week after week, day after day. You can't ever get tired of the gospel. It's like your favorite thing that you eat, and you never get tired of it. It's always. I had some terrific potatoes for dinner today, for lunch today, and they were taken out of the ground, I think, yesterday. And the person who did it is here in the building. I won't embarrass him. But they were it was, you know, I've been eating potatoes. I'm British. We eat a lot of potatoes. And been eating potatoes since I was young. But my wife and I put the first potato in our mouth, and we both sort of said, oh, fresh potatoes. Nothing like it. And that's what we ought to think about when we think about the gospel. It never grows old. You can never grow tired of this. It's always fresh. And I want us to take another look tonight at the gospel. Now, Paul describes the gospel for us. He urges Timothy here not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. I want us to think about the shape and the contours of the gospel, and it begins negatively. The gospel has a knot in it, not a knot with a K now, but a knot with an N-O-T. It has a no word. It's not according to works, Paul says. It reminds us of something that we looked at earlier this past year when we were studying Ephesians in chapter 2, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul is at the end of his life. He knows he's at the end of his life. It's highly, highly, highly unlikely that he's going to emerge out of this prison. People who end up in these kinds of prisons in Rome end up with their heads severed. He knows that. He realizes that. This is his swan song. This is his last farewell letter. And what is he doing? He's passing on words of advice, words of encouragement, words of exhortation to his prodigy, his son in the faith. It was through Paul that Timothy had been brought at least to an awareness and perhaps even an assurance of the gospel. He'd been raised in a Christian home. His mother and grandmother are mentioned here, those godly influences on Timothy. But Paul's concerned, his last concern is his first concern. His first concern is always the gospel, and his last concern is the gospel. Passing on the gospel, encouraging others to believe and trust the gospel, and to be prepared to suffer for the gospel, to be countercultural for the gospel, to say no to the meta-narratives of the world and to embrace the culture and the consequences of the gospel. It's not according to works, he says. It's not according to works. It's a thing that's gained a lot of attention of late. Whether Paul, you know, one of the criticisms of the Western world and Western culture, especially by psychologists and especially post-Freud in the 19th century, one of the great criticisms of the Western world is that people are riddled with guilt, the problem of guilt. And this guilt, of course, has come from Christianity. And that's the problem with Christianity. It just makes people guilty. And here's Paul. And Paul, do you remember Paul in Philippians chapter 3? And he makes that great claim. And he's not talking there about Paul so much as Saul, as the unconverted Paul. And the unconverted Paul, he had no problem with guilt. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and of the people of Israel, and of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and a Pharisee, and as touching the righteousness which is in the law, he thought of himself as blameless. That was Saul. That was Saul on the Damascus Road signing letters of condemnation of Christians, men and women, and possibly children being killed at his command. And he was full of self-righteousness and full of his own zeal to perform every facet of the law. And then what happens? He encounters Jesus. And all of a sudden he realizes that all his righteousness, all his accomplishments, all of his attainments, all of his efforts, all of his law keeping, all of his scruples about circumcision and food laws and Sabbath laws and all of these things, they're all worthless. There is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All his works, all his outward conformity to the demands of the law, all his Jewishness. You know, works for Paul can mean different things, and sometimes Paul means by it his Jewishness. He was a Jew. He wasn't a Gentile. Gentiles were dogs. Gentiles were outcasts. Gentiles were defiled. You didn't go anywhere near them. You didn't touch them. If you happened by accident to touch them, there was an entire ritual you'd have to go through to ceremonially cleanse yourself from the defilement of the Gentiles. He was a Jew and considered himself to be in a special covenant relationship with God. And then he met Jesus. He encountered the risen Jesus, and he realizes that all of his Jewishness, all of his attainments, all of his boasting, all of his efforts to keep the law, scrupulously keep the law, they amount to nothing. They're worthless. They amount to absolutely nothing. They're so much dung, he says. Not by works. Being a member of First Presbyterian Church in Columbia won't save you. You can wave that piece of paper on the Day of Judgment, and it'll be signed by the elders of this church and the chairman of the elders. And you can wave that piece of paper and say, I was a member, but it won't save you. Baptism won't save you. The fact that you were baptized as a child or as a teenager or as an adult, as a covenant child or on profession of faith, it won't save you. You may take the Lord's Supper here in the beautiful and moving way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, and as we feast in the presence of Jesus, and you may have done that 100 times, 500 times, 1,000 times, but it won't save you. You may profess to be a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or member of a non-denominational church on the street corner somewhere, but it won't save you. It's not by works. It's what Alexander Toplady says in Rock of Ages, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet, and stand in him alone, gloriously complete. There's a negative, and it's not of works. All your works, all your attainments, all your boasting, all your membership, all your cultural associations, all your differentness. I'm not like other people. None of that is going to save you, not by works. Not your attempts to fulfill the demands of the law, because there is none righteous, not one. Not Paul, not Peter, not Timothy, not Luke. There is none. There is none righteous. There is none that by nature stands in a right relationship with God. We're all children of Adam by nature. That's the first thing. There's a negative. And then secondly, there's a positive. And he turns it around now, and he says in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Let's unfold that a little. He's saying a number of things in short order there. He's saying, first of all, that the origin of our salvation is in eternity, before the ages began, at the end of verse 9, before the ages began. This salvation of ours, this redemption of ours, this justification of ours, this right standing that we have in the presence of a holy God, it's not a Johnny come lately thing. It's not something that God thought about yesterday or last week or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. It was in eternity. It was before the ages began. It was before creation. It was before there was a world. It was before there was a you, before you were conceived, before you were ever born in the councils of eternity. That's the origin of our salvation. God has planned us. There's a plan. There's a purpose. There's a sovereign divine hand. Long in eternity, God has been planning this. It's His purpose. It's the language of sovereignty. You know, if we're dead in trespasses and sins, the language of sovereignty is very welcome, isn't it? Now, I know that Arminians love to talk about the freedom of the will and so on, and the freedom of human choice and so on, but you know, for dead people, for corpses, that doesn't amount to very much. It doesn't mean anything, does it? The freedom of the will for somebody who's dead doesn't mean anything. And Paul says we are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are unable to respond. We cannot respond to the gospel in and of ourselves. We need a sovereign divine intervention. And Paul is thinking about the gospel at the end of his life, commending it to Timothy. And he's saying, do you know the beautiful thing about this gospel? It began in eternity. It began with a purpose. It began with the will of God. It began with the determination of God. God sent His Son. There was a council in eternity between the Father and the Son, and a deliberation, and He sent His Son. He only had one Son, and He sent Him into the world. The origin of this salvation. And then he says it's in Christ. He gave us in Christ Jesus. And of course, he's summarizing. We know what Paul means by that, but he's summarizing, isn't it? He's saying the gospel, it's all about what Jesus has done. It's about His birth. It's about His incarnation. It's about Christmas. It's about Bethlehem. It's about the fact that He came into this world. He became a human being. The second person of the Trinity became incarnate. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God made Himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man. He humbled Himself even to the point of death. Right up to the point of death. He died for us. He obeyed God's law in every detail, and then He died for us. He obeyed God's law in every facet, every commandment, every specific item and requirement of the law, He fulfilled. In His infancy, in His teenage years, in His adulthood, there was no blemish in Him. There's never been an individual in the whole existence of the world except for Jesus who has absolutely and perfectly obeyed God's law. And He died for us. He offered Himself in our place. He took the curse upon Himself. He took the wages of sin, which is death, and He took it upon Himself. He stood in our place, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in Him. We're going to hear words of benediction at the end of the service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance and give you peace. But Jesus didn't hear any of that. He heard the Lord curse you and hide His face from you and turn in anger upon you and give you wrath and give you hell. That's what Jesus said. He became the cursed one. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That's how Paul views Calvary. What is Calvary about? What was Calvary all about? It was about God cursing his son. And why should he curse his son? You know, that's a very, very, very important question. It's perhaps the most important question that anybody can ever ask. Why would God curse his son? Why would God do that? Why would God curse his son when his son was sinless? And there are only two answers. And one answer is a scary answer. One answer is there's no justice. There's no justice. If a righteous, holy God can curse his sinless son, there's no justice. That's one answer. And another answer is because at the time that he cursed him, he had been reckoned sin. Not his sin, but our sins. They'd been reckoned to his account. He had taken our place. He had become a substitute. He had stood and borne in his own body what my sins deserved. So at the point at which the wrath of God descends, he is a sinner. In the legal forensic sense, he is a sinner. He's the greatest sinner the world has ever seen, Luther said. And God cursed him, damned him, shunned him, cast him away from his presence. The light refused to shine. He's in outer darkness and crying, "My God, my God." This is the Son of God. This is the second person of the Trinity. But he's not saying, "My Father, my Father." But he's saying, "My God," as though the consciousness of his native sonship has been obliterated from him. And all that he is conscious of is being a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And God has forsaken him. God has abandoned him. Why? For us. For me. For me. Those are beautiful words. He died for me. He died in my place. He died the death that I couldn't die. And he lived the life that I couldn't live. And Paul is facing his own martyrdom, and he's saying to Timothy, "You know, this gospel, I don't want you to be ashamed of this gospel or the consequences of this gospel, and one of the consequences may be suffering. And I don't want you to be ashamed of it, because it's all about what Jesus has done for you." And what has Jesus done for you? Well, look at what he goes on to say in verse 10. He has abolished, now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What does the gospel do? I mean, seriously, what does the gospel do? What are the effects of the gospel? What are the consequences of believing the gospel? Death is abolished. The consequences of death are abolished. And life and immortality are brought to light, Paul says. This salvation of ours, this salvation which is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, has as its consequence the abolishment of the consequences of death. Right? Unless Jesus comes, we are going to die. But what happens, 2 seconds, 3 seconds after death? What can you say about somebody who loves Jesus, who's in union with Jesus, 2 seconds, 3 seconds after death? You've been perhaps around a loved one of your own. You've been at the funeral of a dear friend of yours who was a Christian, and they've died. And where are they? You don't talk about them in the past tense. Don't talk about them in the past tense. They're still alive. Well, their bodies are dead, and they're resting in their graves until the resurrection. But their souls, they pass immediately into the presence of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the hope. That's the hope of the gospel. That's what the gospel has done. I have no fear of death. I have the fear of the process of death, for sure. Nobody wants to suffer the processes of death, but we have no fear of death itself. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. Because Jesus has died and he's risen again. He's conquered it. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In the 16th century, 1552 and 1553, I think, in April of 1552, five young 20-year-olds, they were seminary students, who just matriculated, they just finished their course in seminary, they were passing on their way back from Switzerland in Geneva, and they met with, in all likelihood, John Calvin, who at that time was just about to begin, it hadn't yet begun, but he was about to begin a seminary of his own. An enormously important and influential seminary that would be established in about 4 or 5 years from the period I'm talking about in Geneva. And these five young men are from France. And they're from a place in France that I've been to called Lyon. And they're heading back. And John Calvin commends them to the Lord. And you understand that the gospel in France was under persecution. That's why John Calvin, who's a Frenchman, is in Geneva in Switzerland. He has managed to escape one evening when they tried to arrest him. He escaped and made his way to Switzerland. But these young men want to go back to Lyon. This is their home, and they want to take the gospel back to their own people. But they understood. They understood that if they went back to France, in all likelihood, there would be trouble. And on their way back to Lyon, they fall in with this young man. And he makes friends with them, and he offers them a place to stay that night. But he is, of course, a spy. He's a government agent. And as soon as they are in bed that night, he calls the authorities and they are arrested, these five young men. And they're imprisoned in Lyon and they're accused of heresy and found guilty. And then they appeal to, you know, how law works, and they appeal to a higher court and they're taken to Paris. And another trial takes place in Paris, and a year later, they're back in Lyon, and every avenue has failed. In that year, they write letters. We have five of them. There may have been some more, but we have five of them. They still exist. And here, they write these letters to John Calvin in Geneva. And I dare you to read them. I dare you to read them. They are terribly, terribly moving. These are men in their 20s, and they're facing death. And in May the 16th, in 1554, they are taken outside of the cell in Lyon, and they are burnt at the stake, all five of them. They are killed for the gospel. And they write to Calvin. This is just a few months now before their death, but they knew they were going to die. We want you to know that although our body is so confined here between four walls, yet our spirit has never been so free or so comforted. We are so far indeed from wishing to regard our affliction as a curse of God, as the world and the flesh wish to regard it, that we regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. Did you hear that? This is the greatest blessing that's ever come upon us, they said. And why? And listen to them. For in our affliction, we are made true children of God, brothers and companions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and are conformed to his image. And by our affliction, the possession of our eternal inheritance is confirmed to us. Wow. That take your breath away? They love the gospel so much they count it an honor. They count it an honor to be in a place where they can reflect something of what Jesus has done. They have no fear of death, you see. They had fear of dying, for sure. In one of the letters, they speak about it. And Calvin, in an incredibly moving way, imagine that, you know, you're in safety in Switzerland and you're trying to write to five young men who you know are going to die. And you're trying to say to them, and Calvin says to them without flinching, he says to them, you've got to be brave. Because the testimony of the gospel is at stake here. You've got to be brave. And when these five young men were dying in the flames, and I won't go into all the details because they're gruesome, but in the flames, one of the young men was heard to cry in agony, and another was heard to say, yell at him, courage, brother, courage, in the midst of the flames, because that's what the gospel does. You know, Paul's at the end of his life, and he's facing martyrdom, and he's writing to Timothy, and he says to Timothy, look, it's all about grace. It's all about grace. Look at the word grace. You find it in verse 9, his own purpose and grace. It's about grace. It's about undeserved mercy that's been given to us, that has brought us out of darkness and bondage and the fear of death into a position where we have life and immortality. Now let me make a couple of applications here. And the first one, I want to speak to those of you who are seminary students, and there are a number of you here. And those of you who are Sunday school teachers, and those of you who work in various aspects of the ministry of the gospel, and I want you to hear the Apostle Paul saying to you, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Is it costing you something? What's it costing you? Is it costing you death? Is it costing you the possibility of martyrdom? Is your head going to be severed? Are you going to be burnt in the stake for the gospel? Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Fan into flame, Paul says to Timothy, the gift that God has given to you. Don't let it go dormant. Remember the time when you had one of these, what do you call them, bellows? Is that what you call them? That's a British word. Is that an American word? Yeah, bellows. You know, where the fire, you know, is sort of going out, and you put some oxygen, put some air there so that it fans into flame and bursts into life again. Do you need to look at the gospel so that the gift that is in you can burst into flame again? Well, let me put it the other way around. Is the fact that the flame is dying and the zeal is abating is because you've taken your eyes off the gospel. You've taken your eyes off the prize. You've taken your eyes off the grace that is in the gospel and that is given to every single one of us who believes in Jesus. Let me give that word of exhortation to those of you involved in gospel ministry. Be afraid of nothing. Be afraid of nothing. Be prepared to suffer. Yes, be prepared to suffer. Be prepared to deny yourself for the sake of the gospel. Then secondly, let me say a word of application to all of us, every single one of us, that we need to remind ourselves of the shape of the gospel. You ever been somewhere and the people who, you know, and in that area there's an extraordinary aspect of nature, you know, a terrific mountain. Or my wife and I a couple of years ago were in Oregon, Medford, Oregon, and about an hour's drive or so from where we were was Crater Lake. It was way up in the mountains, and there was. It was a nice sort of sunny day where we were in Medford, but up on Crater Lake, increasingly as we kept on driving, there was snow, and then more snow, and then more snow, and all of a sudden we're in 3 or 4 feet of snow. And then eventually we emerge on the top and the lake, and it was just incredible, breathtaking, this blue lake on the top of this mountain in Oregon. And I remember coming back and saying to the members of the church, you know, we went to Crater Lake, and folks said, oh, we've never been there. What? I mean, you live an hour away and you've never been there? And sometimes that's how it is, isn't it, with the gospel. It's around us. It's here. It's everywhere. But we haven't gone to see it. We haven't gone to view it. We don't take pictures of it. We don't tell stories about it. We don't tell stories in order to induce that wow factor. And we need to look at the gospel. We need to stare at the gospel. We need to take it in. We need to take in the shape of it, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's come thou fount of every blessing. That's a prayer, isn't it? Take my heart, Lord. Let me look and gaze into the gospel and its shape and contours and the grace, the unmerited favor that defines it, and bind my wandering heart to thee. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you especially for these words of Paul. We are those who sense an echo in our own hearts that we need his admonition, and not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to grow weary of it, not to grow too familiar with it, that we lose the sense of its grandeur and magnificence and power and relevance. So help us to go back to basics every day, to go back to 101, to ask ourselves how it is that we come into be in a saving relationship with you, and that it is all of grace and not of works from beginning to end. So hear us, bless us. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.